let us just bow together before the Lord, please, and let's unite our hearts in an opening word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee that again we may gather in this Thy house and in Thy presence, and we draw near to Thee through the name and by the value of our Saviour's blood. We thank Thee for the one who loved us and who gave Himself for us. Thank Thee this day for His person and His work, for all the blessings that we have through our union with Him. We thank the Lord for the promise of the Holy Spirit to those who wait on Thee and those who seek Thee. And we pray that here today, as we engage our hearts in the study of Scripture, we will know that nearness and that sense of Thy presence come among us and visit our souls, we pray, with power and with blessing. And may Thy hand be upon us. Bless each brother and sister here. Bless those who join with us through the webcast. We pray, Lord, that in everything Thy name will be glorified, that the Lord Jesus will be exalted. We pray for divine help. We pray for that blessed light of the Spirit to be shed upon the page of Scripture. Lord, come and tabernacle among us, we pray, and bless us now as we wait on Thee. And remember us for good this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to Exodus 24 for our Bible reading. While you turn to it, may I welcome you and welcome also our webcast viewers. It's our prayer that the Lord will meet with us today and touch our hearts. So we turn to Exodus 24, and we want to read together here from verse number 1. Exodus 24 and verse 1. And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And the Lord will bless the reading of His truth to all of our hearts. I want to notice the words of verse 4 here in Exodus 24, where we have testimony paid to the divine origin of the book of Exodus. The words are these, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. We examine that statement and we think about it, for it is a very important piece of information in that it sets before us the twin truths of the Mosaic authorship of this book of Exodus, and also what we call the plenary and verbal inspiration of Exodus, as it is, of course, true for all of God's Word. We have similar words in Exodus 34, verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words. Now, these are two factors from which modernists have departed. They deny that Moses is the author of the book of Exodus, and they deny its plenary and verbal inspiration. And of course, they deny these things with regard to other parts of Scripture as well. Now, take that term, plenary inspiration. It signifies that the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit as the divine author of Scripture was sufficient to produce the desired effect, that is, a book which is inspired and infallible in all of its parts. And so, to use the old saying, The Bible is the Word of God. It does not merely contain the Word of God. And while that's an old saying, it's a very important saying because it is vital and it's true and it's one that we must understand. This is what we mean by plenary inspiration, that through the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit, we now have a book that is infallible and that is inspired in all its parts. Verbal inspiration has to do with the fact that inspiration of the Scripture by the Holy Spirit extends to all the expressions of Scripture. So its very words and its very letters are inspired by the Spirit. They are given by the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, where it says that no Scripture is of any private interpretation, which means that it did not arise with the apostles who wrote it or the Old Testament prophets, but rather, as it goes on to say, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so we must understand that this is a vital matter, and right here, that is the matter of the plenary and verbal inspiration of the Bible. And right here we have it brought before us. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. The words were the Lord's. They weren't Moses' words. He did not invent them. He did not sit down with whatever his instrument was for writing and make it all up and say to himself, this sounds good, and I think this is what the Lord wants me to say, or something like that. No, as he sat down to write, the Holy Spirit gave Moses the words. And this statement makes this clear. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. So that statement is important for that reason. It tells us of this great truth, this factor of the plenary and verbal inspiration of Exodus, and of course that applies to all Scripture. And then these words tell us that Moses is the author of the book of Exodus. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Now in relation to that, I want you to turn to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 12 and the verse number 26. Mark 12:26, and here is Jesus Christ speaking, and he says, and as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Here the Lord Jesus Christ calls Exodus the book of Moses. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. These particular words where the Lord said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And so, as he quotes from Exodus 3 and verse number 6, the Lord, in referring to the book in which those words are found, he says here so clearly, have ye not read in the book of Moses? And therefore, he is telling us that Exodus is Moses' book in terms of the authorship of it. Moses is the author of the book of Exodus. The Lord Jesus says this. You might say, what is the point of emphasizing this? Well, there are many today who don't believe this. The modernist lie still prevails in many circles, and the agenda of those who deny both the plenary and verbal inspiration of the Bible and the authorship of men like Moses are still very much around. These men are still in prominent places, in seminaries and in theological colleges and in pulpits, and they will cast scorn upon all these facts and factors that I am bringing to your attention. But the point is, as they do those things, they are placing themselves up against Christ. Christ says that Exodus is the book of Moses. And so who do we believe? Do we believe the modernist with his lies, or do we believe the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I don't think I have to answer that question because it's a rhetorical question. We believe the Lord. We believe him in what he says. Then Romans chapter 9 and the verse 17. Romans 9:17, where you read a statement from the lips of Paul, or the hand of Paul. Romans 9, verse 17, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Notice here a quote again from the book of Exodus, exactly quoted from Exodus 9 and verse 16. These words here in Romans 9:17. But notice also that as Paul makes this quote from Exodus, he puts it this way, "For the Scripture saith." And remember that Paul writes by inspiration of the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit refers to this particular quotation from Exodus as the Scripture. Now the word Scripture literally means writing. The modernist will come along to a verse like this and he will say, well, this is merely a writing that could be anyone's, a writing that's certainly not given by inspiration. That's what he will say about this particular reference as he reads it. And yet he misses the vital thing. Notice what it says here. For the Scripture saith. And the little word the is what you call the definite article in the English language as we have it here. And in the original language, you have a corresponding word, a definite article in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written. And that's how it's in the original. It's actually very, very emphatic. And the use of the definite article, therefore, is so important because the Holy Spirit moved Paul to put it this way, the Scripture saith. And he does so, that is, the Spirit does so to show that what is in view is sacred. It's a holy writing. That's the sense of that kind of language when you have it used by the Spirit of God. He doesn't simply say, a writing says it could be anything under the sun. But he says, the Scripture saith. And notice the present tense. The Scripture saith. The Scripture is saying unto Pharaoh, taking us right back into the days when Pharaoh lived and when God spoke to him these words initially. And the Holy Spirit is telling us here that what God said then to Pharaoh, in terms of the words that follow on, is as relevant and is as important as it was when it was first spoken to Pharaoh. In other words, the Scripture is still saying this, and it's indicating, therefore, that the truth that was said to Pharaoh still stands. That is, God raises men up, even evil men. That's what's in view here. God raises evil men up for the simple purpose of showing His power in them, or through them, in other words. And what He does with them and what happens in their lives and what takes place as God deals with them. That's why God raises evil men up. And God does raise evil men up. Make no mistake about that. He raises them up. God is sovereign. He allows wicked men to come to the thrones of nations or into the governments of nations. He allows all that. Now, they are responsible for their sin and their immorality or whatever else they're up to. But at the same time, the Lord has raised them up for the simple purpose of showing I'm in charge, and when the time comes, I'll just set them aside. That's what He did with Pharaoh. And that's the setting, that's the sense of the words. But the point that we're looking at here is, as the Holy Spirit quotes from Exodus, He refers to Exodus as the Scripture. The Scripture, the writing, the holy writing, the sacred writing of the Spirit of God, because it's given by the Holy Ghost. So we turn back to Exodus 24 to continue on there. I've given you this thought here about that statement in verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and there's so much in that particular statement about the divine origin of the book of Exodus. But then in this chapter, this is a great chapter, Exodus 24, in this chapter, we also have set before us the theme of the book of Exodus. We are looking at this book. This is part of the Pentateuch. And we came into it last week and did some study on and of an introductory kind, and we're still, in a sense, doing that. We now look at something concerning the theme of the book of Exodus. What is its subject? What is it all about? You see, each book of the Pentateuch has a theme, a main theme. We noted that the theme for Genesis is ruin by the fall. That's the great theme that you see in the book of Exodus, Saw last week how it ends with a coffin, ends with death, a reminder of what God made at the beginning was ruined, marred by sin. Death and destruction came, and therefore that's the general theme of Genesis, ruined by the fall. But the theme of Exodus is redemption by the blood. And you see, the one follows the other. Remember, I pointed out to you the issue of continuity between these books. We saw it in the very opening word of Exodus, the word now, which is the Hebrew conjunction and links the two books together. And we saw that this is true of all of the Pentateuch. They're all linked together by that Hebrew conjunction. And therefore, it's a unit, the Pentateuch. But not only is it linked together in terms of a body of literature, but the themes are linked. And you see, whenever you see man ruined by the fall in Genesis, you say to yourself, well, what does he need now? He needs redemption. And the only way to be redeemed is by the blood. And therefore, the subject or the theme of Genesis is redemption by the blood. Redeemed from his fallen state, his sinful condition. And that's what Exodus presents so clearly and so plainly. Now, I've said already that those are general themes, so that in Genesis, you'll find redemption. And in Exodus, by the same token, you'll find a picture of man fallen, sin and bondage. The themes overlap, but there's a general theme in each book, and we're seeing here that Exodus has the great theme, the general theme of redemption. We saw it to some degree already in Genesis in terms of the promise given to the patriarchs. Beginning with Adam, or in Adam's hearing, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And then from that point onwards, God develops that thought to various men in Genesis and right on through here into Exodus. But Exodus 24 is a chief passage in relation to the development of this theme or this subject of redemption. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 9, I want to take you a lot today, if as time allows us, to Hebrews chapter 9. But in Hebrews 9 verse 19, let me just read you the verse. Paul says this, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people." Now, from that verse, what I want you to notice is that the book was sprinkled with the blood. Here in Exodus 24, we find in verse number 7 a reference to the book. It says in verse 7, "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people." Now, the covenant in view, of course, is the covenant of grace. We've already seen this. This is a standard truth with regard to all divine revelation. There only is one covenant of redemption or grace that God has made with men, and it's always in view in this kind of language. Furthermore, these words in verse 7, the book of the covenant, actually give us a description of the entire Bible. Here's how you can understand your Bible in terms of what it is. God's Word is the book of the covenant, because God's Word from Genesis to Revelation is a presentation of the great subject of God's covenant to save men. That's what it's all about. If you want a general theme of the Bible, that's it. The book of the covenant. And so we have a term here, the book of the covenant, that's so important, not only for Exodus, but for all of the Bible. It's an appropriate title for all of God's precious Word. But the point that we're seeing here is, and we saw this from Hebrews 9:19, the book of the covenant is a blood-sprinkled book. Moses, on that day here in view in Exodus 24, Moses took the book of the covenant. That was the, in other words, what he already had written. Because it says in verse 4, remember, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. You might say, well, to what did that amount to? Did it mean Genesis? And what does it contain where it says here he wrote all the words of the Lord? Well, certainly it refers to what's been given on Sinai. Because God has come down on Mount Sinai He's revealed the Ten Commandments. He wrote the Ten Commandments, remember. And then Moses put them into a book. The Lord wrote them in two tables of stone, and then Moses wrote them in a book or a scroll. So he's writing down the words of God that have been given in Sinai in terms of the law and the ceremonial matter of Israel's worship and their religion. But Moses certainly wrote Genesis, and I can't say specifically that he wrote Genesis now. I don't know. Nobody knows. But the point is, when we take this term, the Book of the Covenant, and see that it does apply to all of the Bible, and then we learn from Hebrews 9:19 that on this very occasion, Moses actually sprinkled that book with blood. We are taught the great truth that the Bible, the Book of the Covenant, is a blood-sprinkled book. Notice in verse 8 here what it says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant." So in verse 7 of Exodus 24, you've got the expression, the book of the covenant. In verse 8, you've got the expression, the blood of the covenant. And the point that we are learning is that only were the people sprinkled with the blood, so also was the very book. That's what's taught in Hebrews 9:19. That's so important because there's a little piece of information that you don't have in Exodus 24. That is that Moses also sprinkled the book. You get it in Hebrews 9. So you bring it all together and you find that the book of the covenant and the blood of the covenant are inseparable. The central focus of the scriptures, this book of the covenant, is the blood of the covenant. And what is that? That is redemption. That is why, right here in Exodus 24, there's a very clear pointer to the great theme of the book of Exodus, and of course, by extension, to all of the Bible. The great theme is redemption. You know, there are those who will tell you that the theme of the Bible is the glory of God. That's what dispensationalists say, that the theme of Scripture is the glory of God. Now, I know that the Bible sets forth the glory of God, but the Bible sets forth the glory of God in the framework of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where we see the glory of God so clearly. And therefore, it is redemption that's the theme of Exodus, and it's redemption that is the theme of the Bible, because this book, as we have seen, is represented here as a blood-sprinkled book. And what a marvelous line of thought that is. What it simply means is this. Wherever you go in the Bible, you're going to find the blood of Christ. You're going to find redemption by blood. You're going to see it in types and in shadows. You're going to see it in prophecies. You're going to see it in the history of the Bible. You're going to see it in all the poetical sections of the Bible. And then on into the New Testament, you see it there. So marvelously portrayed and presented as we come to the fullness of divine revelation in the person and work of Jesus Christ as he appears on the stage of time. We see it there, coming to its fullness and its climax, redemption by the blood. That's the theme of the Bible. And what a marvelous theme that is. Now, as we're seeing here in Exodus 24, this matter of redemption through the blood is presented within the framework of the covenant, and we read here of the covenant being made. Look at verse 8 again. "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." The verb made in that statement, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you," means to cut. So read it that way, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath cut with you." The cutting of the covenant clearly involved sacrifice and the shedding of blood. And that's what happens here on Mount Sinai at this very time. Verse 5, "He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord." And you see, if we didn't have verse 6, the thought would be incomplete. You can look at verse 5 and say to yourself now, all that happened here is they took some animals and they hit them over the head with a club and then they burnt them on an altar. And you'd be wrong. Because verse 6 says, "Moses took the blood." which means that those animals died by the shedding of their blood. And you see, that was how this covenant was cut. The very term made a covenant, the cutting of the covenant, signifies sacrifice, the death of the innocent victim, the substitute, and the shedding of its blood. And this is exactly what happened here on Mount Sinai. In Genesis 15, if you'll turn back there, please, Genesis 15, look with me there at verse 9. Genesis 15, verse 9. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst. Now, what does that mean? It means that Abram, as he's still called here, took these different creatures, and he killed them. Because it says here that he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. The birds divided him up. But the point is, the very fact that he divided them means that he cut them in different pieces, which means that they were slaughtered and their blood was shed, because you can't take an animal and cut it in pieces and its blood not flow. So that's important. Then go on down in this chapter to verse number 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And it's the same language. The Lord cut a covenant with Abram. And so he cut the covenant in the context of the death of these animals and birds and the shedding of their blood. And the great verdict of the Scripture is, in that day God cut a covenant with Abram. So it's the same kind of language. And going back to Exodus 24, here is the making of a covenant, the cutting of a covenant, involving sacrifice and the shedding of the blood. You notice here in verse 4, these words, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars. Now, those details are exceedingly interesting and important. He built an altar and he built 12 pillars. Now, we can understand quite easily why 12 pillars, because they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so all Israel's represented here in that symbolic manner by those 12 pillars that Moses built right there at Sinai. But he also built an altar, and the altar represents the Lord. So you've got the Lord represented by the altar, because on that altar the sacrifices will be made and they will be offered up. But you see, there's another party involved here. Do you see it, brethren and sisters? Here's the cutting or the making of a covenant, and you've got two parties involved. You've got God represented by the altar, and you've got Israel represented by the 12 pillars, because God is cutting this covenant here with Israel, making this covenant with his own people. And verse 8 verifies that again. Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath cut with you. On that mount that day, God entered into a covenant with Israel. Now, again, it's the covenant of grace. It's all being set forth on this occasion, that day at Sinai, in a symbolic way. But it's the covenant of grace. It's the covenant of redemption. It's all about the sacrifice and the shed blood. It's teaching the great truths of the gospel that you and I believe. The very same covenant by which we are saved was symbolically presented on the mount there at Sinai. And all of these wonderful truths were set forth before the nation of Israel. And therefore, in verse 5, as we saw, you've got the animals sacrificed, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, and involving the shedding of the blood, and then the blood specifically in view in verse number 6. And so here at Sinai there is the making or the cutting of a covenant. But the vital thing about this passage, remember, we're looking here at the theme of Exodus, redemption. The vital thing about this passage is that the sprinkling of the blood that had already been shed was in order to confirm the covenant. Notice verse number 6. It says, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So there's a sprinkling of the blood on the altar. Then verse 8, Moses took the blood, that's the other half of the blood, and sprinkled it on the people, and of course, as we saw from Hebrews 9, on the book as well. So there's the sprinkling of the blood on the altar first. Why was the blood sprinkled there first? Verse 6. Well, the first and the great outcome of the work of Jesus Christ is first of all to satisfy divine justice. That's why the blood is sprinkled on the altar. And then afterwards, it's sprinkled on the people. The teaching is that since God is satisfied with the work of Christ and by the redemptive blood of the Lord Jesus, then we benefit. Then we obtain blessings. Then the blood is sprinkled on us, so to speak. Then all of the glorious benefits of redemption become ours, signaled by the sprinkling of the blood upon the people. And so what's going on here is this, that there's a confirming of the covenant that has just been made between God and Israel by the sprinkling of the blood. We saw there in verse 7 that Moses read the book of the covenant in the hearing of the people. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. They are declaring themselves to be the Lord's. They are saying, this is our God. And we're entering into covenant with him upon the ground of the blood. And as we saw from Hebrews 9:19, he sprinkled the blood upon the book and then upon the people. And he uses these words as he does so. Behold the blood of the covenant, verse 8, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So the language here and the sense of the language is such as to show that the whole transaction that's going on here through the shedding and the sprinkling of the blood signals the ratification and the confirmation of the covenant that has just been made between God and Israel. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, because all of this detail in Exodus 24 has, of course, its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We've already quoted from this chapter, but it is a marvelous passage. And if we had time today to read a whole passage, we would begin at verse number 15 and read from there on down. But we don't have time. We'll just refer to a few verses. But Hebrews 9:15 begins by saying, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. And remember that the word testament means covenant. And if we read it that way, it may be better to do so. And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Two covenants here. There is the new covenant and there is the first covenant. The first covenant is the covenant of works or the covenant of the law. And under the terms of that covenant, God requires perfect obedience, which, if not given, translates into God pronouncing death and judgment. And certainly that's our relationship to the first covenant. It talks in verse 15 about the transgressions that are under the first covenant. So our transgressions are in view there because we have broken that first covenant. But then you see redemption comes in. Christ comes in, the Redeemer, and by means of death, as the mediator of the new covenant, he secures the blessings that we need that we might be saved from our sins. And so the whole way down this passage, there is this great focusing in upon the word covenant. Christ, the mediator of the covenant, and the point that the apostle is establishing here is that the mediator must die in order for sinners to receive the eternal inheritance that is promised in this new covenant. So verse 16, where a testament or a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the one who makes the covenant. He must die. For a testament or a covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And right there in verse 18, having laid down this general principle that a testament or a covenant or a will only has force when the testator dies. Your will, if you've made a will, it can only have force when you pass away. It's your death that puts it into force and into execution for the beneficiaries of your will. That's the general thing that Paul's saying in verses 16 and 17. So he says in verse 18 now, talking now specifically about God's covenant, he said the first covenant was not dedicated without blood. That's what happened in Mount Sinai. And then verse 19, the verse that we have read, tells us that Moses, when he had spoken every precept to the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." And therefore, Paul's point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ confirmed the covenant of grace by the shedding of his blood at Calvary when he died on behalf of men, and he has therefore secured for his people for throughout all time all the blessings of covenant grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes up this same language himself, turning to Matthew 26, and he uses it as he institutes the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, verse number 28, where we read these words, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he established the communion ordinance, he made it clear what it actually is. He says, in effect, that the Lord's Supper is symbolic of the new covenant. Oh, that you and I could get a hold of that. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we must come with an understanding. This is a covenantal ordinance. You see, people will say that the Lord's Supper is only a memorial feast or whatever term they use. I know there's a memorial aspect to it, but that is not what the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal, because the Lord uses the word covenant here as he speaks of the communion ordinance or the Lord's Supper, his supper. And he refers to the blood of the new covenant. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we are actually partaking of that which is a symbol of the covenant that God has made with his people. And that is why the Lord's Supper is so precious. And that's why Christians need to attend the Lord's table. If you're saved, you need to be at the Lord's Supper. Not as some kind of a ritual or to earn favor with God. No, not at all, for that won't happen. Not because you mustn't say to yourself, "I have to wait until I'm a better Christian." No. If you're going to wait till you're a better Christian before you come to the Lord's Supper, you'll never be at it. The Lord's Supper is for sinners saved by grace. It's a means of grace to them. Now, if a man's living in open, wicked sin, he shouldn't be at the Lord's Supper. But with all our imperfections and failures and sins, the Lord says to us, we are to come. It's his command. It's our privilege. We must be there, because there we have set before us the emblems of the covenant. And he says, "This do in remembrance of what I did for you. I sealed your eternal salvation by the shedding of my blood and by my death and my suffering. And the least you can do is come to the table and see in those emblems what I've done for you, and receive them with thanksgiving, and feed in Christ, feed in me by faith, and by focusing on Scripture, and by rejoicing in what you have through union with me." And so, The theme of Exodus is redemption. And we can see the clear connection with Christ. He's there, he's in view. Redemption by the blood of Christ. It's all brought together in Hebrews 9. It's a wonderful chapter. Read the two together. I've only given you a kind of an overview here today, and you need to go back and really read over it and study over it and pray over it. Get it into your soul. Redemption by the blood. This is the great theme of this marvelous book. And what truths are here for our souls on which to feed and to take to ourselves and on which to rejoice. And may the Lord help us today to do that. And may we truly feed upon the Lord with all our hearts and minds. Let us bow together before the Lord. Our time is gone here. We want to come to a close. May the Lord bless his word to all of you, and may he use it in our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank thee this day for the truths that we have seen. We thank thee that Scripture has been given by inspiration of God, that we have in this book the words of the Lord. And we rejoice today in the great theme of the book, not only Exodus, but all of the Bible. Thank thee for redemption by the blood. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. And O Lord, we do pray that we will take such words to heart, and we will rejoice in them and live in the victory of them, and day by day serve thee, walking with God. Lord, help us, save us more and more from our sins. Make us a thankful people. Help us to come before thee with gladness. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in all that we have and are in Christ. And we'll give thee the glory, we pray, in the Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.